Good morning. It's so good to be with you this morning. I'm glad to be a contributor to our series, The Waiting Room, in this season of Advent, such a special time. I was thinking that my topic this morning, this guy in the video really needs, so you'll see what we're going to do today. I don't know, this time of the year kind of has a common phrase or sentence to it. This is the most wonderful time of the year. You'll hear that. There's a song like that. And I wonder if that's true for you. I really like the month of December and all that it means. And I wonder if you do too. I have several things that I like especially, but I wonder if there's some things that you like. I'm going to just take a little poll here and see how many like, do you like the music of, all right, pretty many, your music folks. Okay, how about the decorations? Do you like the decorations? Oh, that's even more. Okay. Family time and hanging out with friends. Parties. Going to parties. Okay, good. You are enjoying December, I can tell. It's so good. I bet if I went around and asked a few others, you would have several other things to say. You know, maybe even like the birth of Christ, that'd be good. And coming to church, that's good. But I bet no one, if I gave an opportunity for someone to fill out a sheet of paper, that no one would say Santa Claus. That's what I really like about Christmas. I mean, because most of us are adults. There aren't any children in here, really, per se, not too many. So Santa Claus. But, you know, Santa Claus is kind of big, really, at least in our society. And so I had an idea that one particular Christmas Eve, I would highlight Santa Claus. It was a few years ago, and I know it sounds outlandish, really, but I thought, I'm going to teach the gathering about a guy named Nicholas, a very cool guy that lived in the 4th century. We now know him as St. Nicholas, or Nicholas of Myra, and you can see he's kind of a religious-looking guy, but he was especially a generous man. And he had a strong, sincere faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was a bishop, like a pastor. And so he was known for generosity, for secret gift-giving, that, you know, where did that come from? He cared about the poor. And if there was a child in need, he was very much engaged in helping children that might be abandoned without his help. And he did all those things. And I bet yesterday was a very special day for you because yesterday was the feast day of St. Nicholas. You all probably celebrated that. But anyway, he is known as the patron saint of children. And that's all good. So when we make a connection to this legendary figure with the myth of Santa Claus, it brings some meaning and purpose. I thought it was really a really good connection in my thinking on that Christmas Eve. And so then I had this table, and there was something underneath a sheet that I had covered up, and I thought, this is going to be fantastic. And I unveiled the statue, and it was a statue of Santa Claus kneeling at the manger. I thought, oh, this is so great. Everybody's going to go, oh, you know, that kind of thing. And people did do awe. They said, oh, Barry, why did you do that? Now I'm going to have to talk to my kids about Santa Claus. It was a low moment, I'm telling you. I learned something. Don't mess with tradition when it comes to Christmas, and don't mess with Santa Claus. it could cause you to lose your job anyway. But I really did that. I did that, and I did it with sincerity. I thought it was creative. I thought it was a unique way to do Christmas Eve. It didn't go exactly like I thought. There's another tradition I think that you better be careful of, you know, like eliminating Christmas trees. I mean, Christmas trees are everywhere. And since the 1800s, we've been doing Christmas and everything. I go, we got to get rid of that. You know, no. But what we need to do is we have to be trendsetters, right? So we've had this way of doing Christmas, but I'm going to suggest, and it's been very popular, to hang your Christmas tree from the ceiling. You think I'm kidding? There is a trend, a 20-year trend now, that people are hanging their Christmas tree from the ceiling. And they have all the apparatus they need to do it and everything. You're going, boy, this guy's really weird. Santa Claus and upside down Christmas trees. But that's the message today. All right, let's pray. No. Anyway, I was thinking about Christmas tree, and it's practical. You could put more gifts underneath it. You could hang the ornaments better. They'd be at eye level and everything. So if you think this is kind of a cool idea and you want to order an upside down Christmas tree, you're going to have to wait till next year. They're all sold out. But and you think I'm kidding, but I'm not. It is the time of tradition. And I've been thinking about something that's very traditional, something I really enjoy, and I don't want to eliminate it. It's probably a part of God's word that I've spoken on more during Christmas time than any other section. No kidding. I kind of did a little research on how often this has popped up, either in a Bible study or a sermon or Christmas Eve. And it is Micah chapter 5. It'll take you a while to get to Micah chapter 5. Go hunting for it. It's right after Jonah, right before Nahum, minor prophet. And Micah, he gives a presentation that really is turning things upside down, and it's the plan of God. Our God is like that sometimes. Take a look. Let's go. Micah chapter 5. The part I want to start with is right into the prophecy from Micah about Bethlehem. That's why we sang that song, A Little Town of Bethlehem. Well, one reason anyway. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be our peace. This is the word of the Lord. And this text has been one that I've looked at several times. And each and every time, I've really enjoyed it. I've really felt inspired by it. And I hope you are too. You see, I think that Micah's prophecy here is leading to that conclusion that the one coming is the one who's the source of peace. And then it kind of unfolds to that culmination in verse 5, the one that points to peace. And so that's what I'd like to do, okay? You can see it in your notes, those that are looking or have them. First of all, peace offered to the small. That's the first thing I want you to notice. And I think it is really, it says a lot. Because we have Bethlehem and we have this small village, small in the clans of Judah. And Bethlehem is like, when I say small, I'm suggesting unlikely. Bethlehem's kind of unlikely place. Or Bethlehem's a rather insignificant place. That's sort of what I'm getting at. And when I do so, I also notice that Micah has a comparison. In verse 1, which I didn't read, in verse 1, it says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops," which is the mighty Jerusalem. "Marshal your troops, Jerusalem and all Judea, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." That's how Micah begins this. And what a contrast to verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem." We have the mighty Jerusalem will fall, but Bethlehem will be raised in a significant way. And so that also got my attention, this village of 300 people, hardly even noticeable, but we've been noticing in the Bible that Bethlehem actually has some connect points. There's been some rumblings in God's revelation in his word about Bethlehem, like a guy named David. David was born in Bethlehem. And we know a little bit about David's story because he was the youngest of seven brothers. He was a shepherd boy, and Samuel came and picked him out as the king of Israel. Very unlikely. Not what anyone expected. And right there in the fields of Bethlehem, Samuel anointed David to be the king of Israel, which we know now he was the greatest king in God's people in the Old Testament ever. And so this unlikely person. And then I was kind of thinking about, the fields of Bethlehem 1,000 years later are where the angels spoke and sang to and shouted and announced to the shepherds that the Savior had been born. Pretty cool. There's another point to Bethlehem that gets my attention. It's from the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we meet a lady named Naomi, whose hometown is Bethlehem. And she has a daughter-in-law named Ruth, of course. And they go back to Bethlehem, and we did the whole book of Ruth as a church, so we know it pretty well. And here we have Ruth meeting Boaz in a very unique kind of way. And they then have, they have a family together. And guess what? Ruth, a Moabite, really unusual, becomes the great-grandmother of David. There's a lot of connections to Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem really is kind of points to? It's the fact that God loves to give attention to and even utilize obscure, small, and even unnoticed cities and people. God's like that. And I think that's really cool and uplifting to me. God is not near as interested in human power or prestige. He is way more focused on the weak and the overlooked. We know that about the Bible. It said that time and time again. And possibly you have felt kind of overlooked at times in your life, or you felt kind of weak or unnoticed or unimportant, or if I was gone, no one would even notice. There would be one, the living God. He has a focus on the needs of the broken and the hurting so succinctly throughout his word. I thought of it this way. The beauty of this promise that I'm telling you is that God sees and notices the weak more than the strong. Do you believe that? That's hard to believe. You know why that's hard to believe? Because it's not true in our world. No one thinks that way except God. And so I am so encouraged by that. Whether I felt insignificant or unnoticed or whatever, I know that God sees me and he cares about me. Now there's a kind of an affirmation to this through Jesus, I think. It's in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus starts unrolling these principles of the kingdom. And in the New Living Translation, the first Beatitude is Matthew 5:3. And it goes like this. God blesses those who realize their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. That's how it starts. The translation is usually poor in spirit. And you can think of those that are broken or they feel beyond repair. It's those are the ones that the Lord opens his arms to. Or those that mourn, they'll be comforted. And those that hunger for God, they'll be satisfied. And those that are humble will be lifted up. That is the principle of God. That's the ways of God. And so isn't that so encouraging? Being small, maybe feeling unnoticed, you're noticed by God, and he sees you. The second thing that I notice in here is this peace offered by the shepherd king. There's a person of peace that's in here, strong, and the focal point, really, of the prophecy is the one coming. And he's called the ruler and also the shepherd, both and. But the thing about this promise of the shepherd king is that you get that he is the one that has always been. So we're not talking about a human ruler or a human shepherd when it says though whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Whose origins are from old, from ancient times is really from eternity past, or always has been. And the sense about it is always has been and always will be. And so that is really the message about this isn't just any ordinary ruler or shepherd. This is the divine promised one. And he'll be strong like a ruler, and he'll be caring like a shepherd. And do you know that in God's word, that time and again, the living God is described as both strong and soft. At the same time, both tough and tender. At the same time, I love that about God. And that the reality of him being strong like a conqueror and caring like a shepherd gives me a great deal of peace. You know why? Well, what situation in your life is too hard for God? Nothing. And what concern in your life is too small for God? Nothing. And that just makes such a difference when I take that in and believe that about God. Now, I've known something about parenting. And there's been some research on proper parenting, and of course. And so the parents that incorporate a tenderness and a strength at the same time, they have the best connection and the best results in their family life and children. But a parent who lets anything go, it'll be work out, it isn't the way it goes, because the children will feel insecure and unloved. Or the parent that is, you know, too harsh and especially strict, that can cause the children to be frustrated and exasperated. Those homes have no peace. But isn't it great to know that the shepherd king, the living God, the heavenly Father, has this perfect balance? And I wrote it this way, with this on the screen there for you. We can be sure of his endearing love, as well as his strong right arm to guide, correct, and protect us. Now, I want to ask you, is that your picture of God? Because I'm telling you with all sincerity, that is my picture of God. And I love it, and it gives me peace. And I know if you truly believe what I just said, as exemplified through his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, if you believe what I've just said, that's true about God, you will have peace too. Because that's the kind of God we can have connection to and relationship with. Well, there's another thing in the scripture that I think is really great, and it has to do with peace. Peace offered forever, with the result, living securely. Living securely. That idea of securely is right in there. It's right in at the end of verse 4. It's just so great. I know I forgot the other part, but don't worry about that, Mary. That's good. We're just having a little connection here. So they will live securely. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. That statement, just as I just got riveted on that statement, thinking about that. And it reminded me of some reading I was doing in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is a great messianic chapter. If you want to write down, hey, read that on Monday or something. Isaiah 11. Fantastic, because it talks about the promise of the Messiah, the Spirit of God being on the Messiah, and then it talks about what he is going to bring in now and forever, where the lion will lay with the lamb, you know, and the children will put their arm in a viper's nest, that kind of thing. It's really cool. Well, in verse 9 of Isaiah 11, it says, then for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that imagery. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That can only be true from the divine Son of God, who gives an unending peace. Now, I'm sitting here right now, and I live in a world like you do that's not really about peace and harmony. Hardly, you have to look really hard to find it. Maybe like right here in this gathering, hopefully. But here, in a world that we have, there's a time coming. And it is promised in God's word, cover to cover. There's a time coming where there'll be complete harmony. That peace will reign, because the one who reigns is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And so I hope that that can, because it does me, that can give you hope right now in the midst of an uncertain world and maybe some uncertainties in your life, that now he's with you and one day it will be, you know, completely actualized, completely true, that we will be in harmony and peace one to another and with the living God. So great. Well, this prophecy in Micah and Micah's notoriety among the Jewish people became strong as his prophecies from the whole book were really, you know, monumental, and they studied them. And as they were studying them, the Jewish people thought that there was a king that was going to fulfill this prophecy because he was in the line of David, and his name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah became king in Judah in 597 BC. And he, at least they thought, he fulfilled many of the statements that would give them hope. And that as Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were coming on strong, and there was fear and uncertainty, and it looked like there was going to be, Jerusalem was going to be overtaken, the king Zedekiah, he was going to be the one that God would use, and he was going to save Jerusalem, and he was going to save the people. But Zedekiah had his own way of doing things. He was sort of an arrogant kind of king, and he didn't really listen to God very well, and he didn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah, and he didn't listen to the people. The people said, let's do whatever we can to keep peace with the Babylonians. And Zedekiah's, no, we can handle, they're not much. And he had this kind of like, I'm going to taunt Nebuchadnezzar, because look at, I mean, God's on our side, right? And so he did his own thing as a human king. And in 586, the Babylonians flattened Jerusalem, took Zedekiah away, and what they did to him wasn't very pretty. And it's even in the Bible. I'm not going to mention it. It's going to ruin your Christmas. So it's just a tough thing. And he did not listen to God. And here was the people of Jerusalem were kind of going, this human king, he's going to do it. Zedekiah can, Zedekiah will, Zedekiah. That kind of nonsense, right? And so oftentimes it seems to me that we kind of base some of our hopes on human structures and on governmental kind of entities and stuff like that, just like the people of Jerusalem did. And it is foolishness, because the only one that is going to last and the only hope that we have is the one called Jesus, the Savior. You know, it in human governments and so on, history has shown us that the kingdoms of this world are rising and falling throughout all the centuries. Historians tell us that the world has known 21 great civilizations, but all of them have endured only for a time and then have passed away. So, are you tempted to base your hope on human structures and personal leaders? Or rather, like Micah directs us, to put our hope in the divine king who promises peace now and forever? Zedekiah was captured. He was erased. No legacy. Jesus, he's the real deal, and his promise for security and peace can be counted on. I want you to know that. Do you believe that? I believe that. Counted on now and forever. I take that in. I hope you do today. Micah told us about the coming of the Messiah born in Bethlehem, and we know that he lived a sinless life, and he died in our place, and he rose again. He's the one that we can trust in. He's the one that will make all the difference. He is the one who leads us to peace now and forever. It's the person of peace. It's the peace. Peace has a name. There's three scriptures that have especially been uplifting to me when it comes to peace and experiencing peace and being in step with what God has in mind. And the first one is what Jesus said in John 14:27. In John 14:27, Jesus said this to his disciples, and I take it in as his disciple, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." And it sounds to me like Micah about Jesus being the source of peace. He's the one that gives it. And then it goes on to say, "I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." This is Jesus. This is the gift of Jesus. And the way he says it is, peace is a gift he gives to us. Peace is a gift. And so that means, as a gift, if peace is kind of like not, you know, covering you in a way or making a difference in your life right now, a gift can be received at any moment. Maybe it's your first acknowledgement that I need Jesus in my life. I need him as my Savior. I need his life in me. Or you've been journeying along and you realize there's a lot of bumps in the road and you've been kind of trying to do it on your own. Right now, right in this place, you can, with all sincerity, say, "Jesus, I need your gift of peace." And you know what? I believe he'll give it. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 26:3, says this, and this is super. "You, God," that's who Isaiah is referring to, "you, God, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast." That means to be fixed upon or riveted to. Why? Because they trust in you. Trust in you. The steadfast mind is the mind that trusts in God. In any given moment, any given situation, to be trusting in God leads to what? Perfect peace. So this is what I said. Peace is a mindset or fixed upon on God. A mindset fixed on God and who he is and what he means to you and to me. And then Meredith shared this verse, and she did it the Meredith Mooney version, but I'll do it in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. It was good. It was good. She's right on track. Just paraphrase. But here we go. Philippians 4:6-7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition." What does that mean? Pray about everything. "With thanksgiving, present your requests to God." I like that the New Living Translation says, "Pray about everything." That's it. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. There it is. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding," it's beyond what we can fathom, it just comes and he gives it, "will guard your heart." That's pretty important. "And your mind steadfast in Christ Jesus." So I simply say that peace is a prayer away. And so I really believe this stuff. And I believe that with a real sincere surrender, "Lord, I need your peace in this situation. I need your peace for this relationship. I need your peace. And I'm counting on you. I'm focusing on you. I'm not going to look at the situation. I'm not going to face how that person is responding to me. I'm going to fix on you." I believe, I have the audacity to believe that God will give you peace in the midst of that right now. I believe that. I hope you do too.